Good morning. We do have visitors. I'm glad to have you. We're in the book of Ephesians, so turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 3, so open to chapter 3. And today we'll finish the third chapter of Ephesians, which really, in some people's interpretation, closes the first half of the book. In others, not so much, but it does come to a pause at the end of chapter 3. The epistle to the Ephesians is a very passionate letter. You know that if you've read it, and it's not surprising when you consider that Paul, who wrote it, was a very passionate man. But the depth of his concern for these Ephesian believers, these Gentiles, is revealed in a striking way by two prayers, which he seems to have almost involuntarily uttered in the midst of his writing. And we don't think that as strange as we should, but which one of us has burst into prayer in a letter that we've written? Nobody writes letters anymore, but some of you have, or in conversation where we just burst into prayer. Yet Paul does it twice in this letter. And his first prayer, you remember, is in the first chapter, and his second one is found in our passage today in verses 14 through 21. The first one, we said at the time of our study of that passage, was a prayer for deeper knowledge of the great truths of their salvation. And the second one, significantly, is a prayer for knowledge also, but this time plainly to a certain end. His prayer, look at verse 19, is that they may be able to comprehend the love of Christ so that they might be filled to the fullness of God. And what he meant by that, I hope we'll be able to grasp as we go through it this morning. But he begins by writing in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And you'll remember, if you glance back up to the first verse of chapter 3, that he began to pray this prayer at the start, but he digressed in the following verses. We looked at them 2 weeks ago, to remind them of his own role in unfolding this mystery of the equality of Jew and Gentile in Christ. And because of Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross, God had brought into existence a new economy in which one was saved directly through faith in Christ without going through the path of Judaism. And the Gentiles were now, as he wrote in verse 6, fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel, fellow believers with the Jews. And now in verse 14, he regains his train of thought and he writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." There's a hymn that we often sing in our Lord's Supper meeting on Sunday nights called One Day. It speaks of these individual days, these signal days when Christ accomplished his saving work, and also of that future day when we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face and we'll be like him. There'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, but we will have inherited that eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension that the apostle speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But that will be true only one day. It's not true of the Christian life as we live it day to day. In this life we struggle with sin, with difficulty, disappointment, sorrow, and loss. There's victory, certainly, in the Christian life. I've told you this before. I need to always be aware that we got people in here who haven't been attending the chapel for 50 years. And so Dr. S. Lewis Johnson Jr. preached here for many, many years. And in his sermons, Dr. Johnson would frequently reference the Cowboys. He'd talk about the games or the players or the coaches, sometimes the University of Alabama, but he'd talk about the Cowboys. Nobody talks about the Cowboys anymore, but he did. So one Sunday night, I asked him what I thought was a natural question, did you watch the Cowboy game this afternoon? And he said, Mark, I got victory over that. So we do have our victories in the Christian life, but we certainly don't reach a perfection. The idea of perfection is one that has been bandied about throughout the centuries by theologians. It was one of the points of difference between George Whitefield and John Wesley that harmed their relationship. It was a huge point of contention. B.B. Warfield devoted a whole volume to perfectionism. The Bible doesn't teach that we can attain to perfection in this life. That's for the future, for that one day when we fully realize the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. But what about today? What about until then? What about yesterday and tomorrow and this coming week? Well, we get a clue as to how Paul views the day-to-day Christian life by his use of two related words. In verse 22 of chapter 2, he stated that believers are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's an ongoing process whereby we become the residence of God, something like the temple was in the Old Testament, except that God dwells in us in a spiritual sense. But now look down at verse 17 here in chapter 3, and Paul's prayer here is that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. It's the same root word translated now, dwell. What Paul is praying will happen is what he's already said God is doing. And his prayer is that it will be fulfilled in their experience, realized more and more as they grow in their faith and in their relationship with Jesus. It can never be fully attained in this life. Nevertheless, Paul's desire is that they would be filled up to the fullness of God. That is its full realization. And when we can experience something of that one day, in the here and now. So this is Paul's prayer to the Father for the Ephesian believers. He says, I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its names. Now, 2,000 years have passed since Jesus first taught us to pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. But it had very quickly become Paul's way of prayer. And he's already, if you think about it, in the opening verses of this letter, he called God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went on to assert in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, that we are fellow members of his Father's family, and each of us have equal access to the Father. I listened to Matt's prayer, and one of the things he said in his prayer, that we have access to you. What an amazing thing. We have access to our Heavenly Father. Well, here he expands on his description. It is from this Father that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, that's one way to translate it, and I hate to always point out these little words that could be translated different ways, but it is what it is. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, you might see something there. It can also be translated the whole family in heaven and on earth. Both are possible translations of that little word, but it's more likely, it seems, considering, think, what Paul has just been making a point about is that Jew and Gentile have become one new family, in Christ. So it seems likely that what he has in mind here is not now that he would revert to talking about every individual family, but that one whole church, both in heaven and on earth, separated only by death. And as Jesus had portrayed his Father think back, as one who could provide all of our needs, he said, and who would not give his children a snake if they asked for a fish, how appropriate that Paul would now address the petition he's about to present to such a one as the father of the whole family of God. It is to no remote deity that Paul prays, but no less than their heavenly father. Neither is it to one who is limited in any way in his ability to answer the apostle's prayer. In verse 16, Paul's prayer is offered according to the riches of his glory. There's that word again that we see so often in the letter to the Ephesians. Riches, wealth. He has learned that the resources available from God are infinite. He is rich in grace. He is rich in wisdom, rich in power to give believers everything that might result in his glory. God in his glory is inexhaustible. But now let's look at the structure of his prayer. I think it'll help us to understand it if we really see this. There is a progression of hope in it, marked out by three little words indicating a purpose. And each clause builds upon the other. And you can see this in your outline if you have a copy of the outline. First, he prays for the power of the indwelling Christ in verses 16 through 17. Next, he continues the thought in verses 17 through 19, praying that in that strength they might be able to comprehend the love of Christ in all its magnitude. And that is to culminate, he goes on to pray in verses 19 and 20 with their experience of the fullness of God. It's as if in his prayer he climbs a kind of spiritual staircase that takes his readers higher and higher, each step leading them up to this ultimate goal for them, that they would be filled up to the fullness of God. If that should present itself to his readers as much too daunting a thought, he concludes with this doxology of the last two verses in which he proclaims that God is able to do far beyond what we could ever even imagine, and all culminating in glory in the church and in Christ in the ages of eternity. But first, he prays, verse 16, for the power of the indwelling Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you'll notice as we read that how Paul interweaves together two pairs of related words and persons that are parallel to each other. There's the inner man in verse 16 and the heart in verse 17. And then there's his reference to God's Spirit in parallel with Christ. And those combined, by the way, with the Father to illustrate how God in three persons is involved in the Christian life. You never miss a chance to point out the Trinity in such a clear instance. Father, Spirit, Christ, the Son of God. The inner man and the heart refer to the same thing. The Christian's innermost being. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Who a man or woman is who he is in his heart, in his inner being. You don't know me completely. All you know is what you see. Who I am is who I am in my heart, and who you are is who you are in your heart. So it is the place where not just the emotions, we talk about heart, he has heart, she has heart, we think of emotion, but it's not just the emotions that spring out from the heart, but also our wills, our intellect are all woven together in our heart. Likewise, the experience of the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ is the same experience in Paul's mind. Later in this letter, you know that chapter 5, verse 18, Paul's going to tell them to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? I'll tell you when we get there. But parallel to that, in Colossians 3:16, he urges us to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So when we are strengthened inwardly by the Spirit of God, that means Christ is dwelling in us. And consistent with that, the way to be strengthened by the Spirit is to be sure that we're making room in our hearts for the Lord Jesus. And the sure way to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ take deep root in our hearts. The work of Christ, not surprisingly, and the work of the Spirit, of course, they're intertwined, and our submission to both is necessary, and it's really parallel. Now, that word dwell in verse 17 has an intensive form, and so when we read it, it should convey to us the idea of a settled residence within which the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of the house. When he lives there, he rules there in our hearts. And that's why Paul, think about Paul saying what he did in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what he meant. Christ rules in him. And in another place, Romans 8, verse 10, he said, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit and the Son, the Spirit and Christ are never out of sync with one another. They both work to accomplish God's sanctifying work within us. But you see, all of this is in contrast to the outer man. The outer man, we know from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, is decaying. But at the same time, it is possible for the inner man to be renewed day by day. And that's something of what Paul is aiming at here, I think. It's to be desired. It's to be expected. As our outer man is declining, which is the case with every person in this room, no matter what age you are, our inner man can be soaring to new heights. I had the opportunity this week in the gym to let the phrase, the second law of thermodynamics, roll off my tongue. In the gym, talking to a friend, he was bemoaning the fact that, you know, I just can't do what I used to do. I said, well, that's the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy increases. Entropy increases. I don't know anything about thermodynamics, but somebody told me that one time. And much to your displeasure, I've never let you forget. Entropy increases. The physical world is dying. And that includes all of us physically. But each of us can be strengthened with power by God through his Spirit in our innermost being. I love how Dan Duncan is repeatedly reminding us of how the Christian life is a supernatural life. And Paul is going to ask his Ephesian friends here to comprehend something they are innately unable to comprehend. But there is special spiritual power available to enable them to know and understand it. And that is the first step in this staircase of Paul's prayer. It applies to you and me and every Christian, as we increasingly despair of our physical prowess and ability, we have a power that comes from above by the Spirit of God, enabling us more and more to have the experience of Jesus Christ himself living in us and through us. And that's Paul's first and immediate prayer. It's a thing of degrees, certainly. He's not foolish to think that in this life, any of us will allow Christ to dwell in us perfectly, but his prayer is that the Spirit will strengthen us to do that and will increasingly realize it. And that comes through faith. Paul understands that. The next step in the progression of his prayer is that they'll be able to comprehend the love of Christ. Verse 17, he says, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The next step in this progression is that they'll be able to comprehend the love of Christ. The very foundation of the Christian life is the love of Christ for the church, and Paul says that it surpasses knowledge. Yet his prayer is that his readers will be able to comprehend it. So how can we know something that is in some sense unknowable? Well, certainly it takes power then. He's already prayed for that. But more than that, it requires that the believer himself be, as he puts it, rooted and grounded in love. And Paul is so anxious to communicate and impress upon them that thought that he mixes, notice, two different figures to make his point. Like a farmer, first, he says, who plants his crop. The believer must be firmly rooted, not in good soil, but in love. And like a builder, to move to the next figure, who constructs his building. In order for it to fulfill his plans, it must be built upon not a material foundation, but upon love. And only then may they be enabled to comprehend the love of Christ. So it's easy to see that if Christ is truly dwelling in one's heart through faith, how one could be firmly rooted and grounded in that way, because this love is the love of Christ. And you know from other places in Scripture, it's the love of Christ that has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit, securing its presence in our own hearts so that we might not only love God, but love one another. So if we're to reach that highest step of the staircase that is the goal of Paul's prayer, it's necessary that we know something of Christ's love. And in an inverse kind of way, our own experience of love is a condition of that knowledge. It's actually very interesting that the apostle focuses as he does on knowledge. He wants us, these words he uses, he wants us to comprehend, he wants us to grasp the love of Christ. He wants us to know it. It's interesting, but it shouldn't surprise us because Paul himself, you remember, in Philippians chapter 3, made that his own fervent desire that he might know Christ in an advanced kind of a way. Dan has called Christianity a thinking man's religion. It demands thought. It doesn't mean it's strictly an academic exercise without emotional attachment, without any kind of volitional requirements, but it does mean that our faith in Christ requires thought. It requires thoughtful reasoning. We must grasp truth, and therefore we must use our minds. And the underlying suggestion made by Paul is that if we will use our minds more, God will reward us with greater insight, which will lead to fruit beyond mere mental comprehension. It's one thing to know these things intellectually. It's another thing to absorb them and to inculcate them into our lives and conduct. Someone once said the Holy Spirit has a strange affinity for the trained mind. I would say that's true, except that every willing mind, even the untrained, is fertile ground for the Spirit of God. And there's no end to the sheer volume of what we might learn. In verse 18, look there, he uses an unusual phrase to indicate its scope. It can be comprehended in its breadth and length and height and depth. The New American Standard Version, which I read from, as you know, can be a little confusing here, but that's because the original Greek is a little bit confusing, and I read the NIV right before I came in this morning. It's much better, I think. But the Greek doesn't clearly identify what Paul's referring to here, though if you look at the next phrase in verse 19, you get a strong indication, but I think the NIV has it just right. It's what is the breadth and length and height and depth of his love, of Christ's love. And so some have suggested that Paul was going back and thinking about the mystery and how the mystery was hidden in God, but it was revealed according to his purpose. And so that maybe what he's referring to here is the height and depth and length of the eternal purpose of God. But the only way to come close to perceiving, grasping the eternal purpose of God is to have a healthy understanding of the love of Jesus Christ. His love is enormous in its nature, in its capacity. It defies capture by the human mind. And that's why he says in verse 19 that it surpasses knowledge. He'd already said in verse 8 something similar, that his riches were unfathomable. Now it is his love that is beyond our full capacity to absorb. This is what brought Paul to his knees as he wrote in that epistle to the Galatians and said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." It was unfathomable to him that Jesus Christ would love him. And so it surpasses knowledge, but it's not unknowable. There is a progression of our comprehension of it that comes as we experience it more and more. As we are the more strengthened with power in the inner man and have Christ dwelling ever more indelibly in our hearts, there is real knowledge of his love for us and the capacity to increase in that knowledge in our conscious, personal experience. And many of you know that experience because it's been your own. Martin Luther broke from the established Roman Catholic Church because he read the scriptures for himself. And he learned that sinful men are not justified through their own efforts, but through the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross. It was a work, he said, that flowed out of the love of Christ. And Luther later wrote, "What man is there whose heart, upon hearing these things, will not rejoice to its depth, and when receiving such comfort, will not grow tender, so that he will love Christ as he never could by means of any laws or works?" The more we grasp the love of Christ for us in all its dimensions, the greater will be our own love as we're rooted and grounded in it. And only then might we be able to enter into this final purpose of Paul's prayer, the last step up the staircase of his purpose in praying, that the Ephesian believers might be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is the climax of his prayer, and I do know that we cannot fully plumb its depths. It would be one thing, think about it, if Paul had prayed that we be filled up with the fullness of God, for that would mean that God would be filling us up out of his own fullness. But what he prays, notice, is that we be filled unto the fullness of God. It is God's own fullness for which he prays we will be filled. It's a mind twister, isn't it, a little bit? At least it is to me. Of course, he's not suggesting that we can ourselves be God. There's only one God. But the thought itself is worthy, don't you think? Not that we should replace God or try to sit up on his throne with him, but that we should be like him. And I think we can begin to understand what Paul was after if we compare this to Christ's own command that his disciples be perfect as your heavenly Father be perfect, or as Peter exhorted his readers in 1 Peter, be ye holy as your Father in heaven is, as the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. This is an ideal like that. If Christ is truly dwelling in our hearts, we'll come nearer to realizing the ideal. In Colossians, which is a kind of sister letter, you know, to the letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 9, this will reward you if you really grab this, but he wrote there, "All the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ in bodily form." But then he goes on there in, I think, verse 10 of Colossians 2 to immediately add, "And in him you have been made complete." Except that word translated complete is from this same word that we find here in verse 19. And it can be translated not complete, but to fullness. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. And in Christ, we have come to fullness. And so Paul's big idea in his prayer is that the believers might live and experience what they actually are in position. As we're strengthened to have Christ dwell in our hearts more and more, we should become more and more like Him, and therefore more and more filled up to the fullness of God. Let me illustrate it. We're God's creatures, and we can never be elevated to be what He is in all His fullness. Nevertheless, we're like thimbles, which have been filled up with water from the ocean, filled to the brim. A thimble can be filled to the brim with water from the ocean without depleting the ocean. And we can be filled up with the ocean without the ocean being fully in the thimble. The thimble full of water does not diminish the ocean, yet the thimble has the fullness of the ocean in the sense that it contains every ingredient that's in the ocean that makes it up. All the essential ingredients of the ocean are in the thimble. And I think that's Paul's desire and prayer for them. He wants them to experience more than just a taste, more than just a savor of what awaits them in eternity. And so what a prayer this is. It is mind-boggling in its scope. First, let's review, that they might be strengthened in their inner man so that Christ owns them and lives in them, so that they might then be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which really is beyond total comprehension, with the result that they at last be filled up with all spiritual excellence, even up to the measure of the complete perfection that is in God Himself. And here we are, sitting in Sunday school, trying to stay focused on this ethereal, almost alien even idea, which seems to us, let's be honest, as some pie in the sky theological musing of a would-be preacher, all the time wondering what's for lunch. Will we stay for church and hear Dan? Because deep down inside, we're skeptical, aren't we, that God can do all that in us? Can we really be filled up to all the fullness of God? Well, we are not able, but God is able. The power resides not in us, but in Him. And that leads Paul to close his prayer with the majestic doxology of praise to our infinitely powerful God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We use the term doxology sort of randomly, but really we use it for praise to God that contains specific affirmations about Him that ought to lead us to praise Him. And here we see two. The first is that He is powerful beyond anything we can imagine. And the second is that He actively applies that power within every believer. It is His power that works within us. The Apostle Paul had an affinity for the use of superlatives, especially when it came to his descriptions of God's gracious work on behalf of His people. He had experienced that grace in himself in a mighty and majestic way, and so he was not satisfied with mere propositional statements describing who God is and what He has done and is doing. And so here he focuses, see, on God's ability. He knew that his readers might be focused on their inability, and so he wants to assure them that though they are unable, God is able. And he expresses it, to use our own superlative, in a super redundant way, as many commentators have noted in verse 20. First, follow me, God is able to do. He is not retired or inactive or nodding off in some celestial easy chair, but is involved in our lives. He's able to do what we ask. He hears our prayers and He answers them. Third, He's able to do what we might dare to even think, but not ask, because we have so little faith. Those are the dreams, fantasies even, that we have, that we dare not express for fear we'll be disappointed. Yet God is able to perform them within His will. Next, He's able to do all of what we ask or even think, for He knows it all and is omnipotent to perform it all. But then He is also able to do beyond all that we ask or think, and more than that, far beyond all. And lastly, Paul coins, as he does, coins his own word to express the utmost ability of God in relation to us. He can do superabundantly more than all that we think or can ask. God is able, though we are not. He is working in us individually, and He's working in us corporately in the church. And Paul signals that, notice, in that little reference to the church in verse 21. God's power doesn't just exist, as it were, in a vacuum. He actively employs it. When I was a teenager, there was a popular saying going about, "Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." You remember that? I liked it. I still like it. God is not finished with me yet. And that's true of each of us. This power that works within us, which Paul points to, is this. It is the mighty power of continuous sanctification in us at work in every believer's heart, and God will accomplish His work in you and in me. And I think it's significant that Paul doesn't view the Ephesian believers' experience in some kind of a silo, but they comprise the church. And it is in the church and in Christ Jesus that God glorifies Himself today and throughout the ages and ages of eternity. Look at verse 18 again. It is with all the saints that we are able to comprehend the love of Christ. We are each part of the body of Christ, and it is in each of us and in the church that He glorifies Himself. But let me conclude very quickly. One day we'll be like Christ. We will see Him face to face. We'll know Him fully. I look forward to that day. I know you do too. But Paul had the worthy perspective that he wanted desperately to know Him, not one day, but today, in his day-to-day life. And this is his prayer as well for the Ephesians. Who were they? Who were these Ephesians? I suspect they were people very much like us. They were skinny and fat, smart and not so smart, educated, uneducated, young, old, healthy, and sick, everything in between. They were all types of people with all types of issues. You think you have issues. You do have issues. I have issues. But the Bible tells us that God is at work within us, and He has answers to our issues as He continually fills us up to the fullness of God. We find our answers in Him and in Him alone. The words of the old hymn call us there to Him. Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts, here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Joy of the desolate, light of the straying, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. Here speaks the Comforter, tenderly saying, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. Here see the bread of life, see waters flowing forth from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to the feast of love, come ever knowing, earth has no sorrow, but heaven can remove. There's salvation from sin and misery in the loving and atoning work of Christ on the cross. We receive forgiveness. We receive the gift of eternal life the moment we place our trust in Jesus Christ. But we can experience it in its fullness today as we make room more and more for Christ to dwell in our hearts. And may God in grace work in each of us to that end. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for these wonderful truths. What a thought that you want your fullness to be in us, that you want us to live up to that and have Christ, your own Son, and your Spirit dwell in us in such a way that we might experience more and more who you are and what you are to us. And Father, Paul prayed. He knelt, he bowed his knees to you, and we do the same, recognizing that none of what we wish for and aspire for is pure apart from having Christ dwell in our hearts, and nothing even then can be accomplished unless you, O God, do it in us. So we pray for that this morning. We pray for the lost. Our world is filled with lost people. May you spread the gospel of grace in a mighty way in America, in our country, in these nations that worship other gods. Lord, will you fill the earth with the good news of salvation in your Son? We pray in his name. Amen.